Good morning from Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher. There you go, right there. You know, I thought there would be like a whole bunch of young dudes sitting here this morning. Got to tell you a story. Thursday, Warren and I and Steve, we cut the grass, and I took the big gas cans. There's four of them or five of them. I had four. Put them in the truck and drove over here to the Sunoco in town. Filled them all up. I thought, well, while I'm here, I got to go inside and get something to drink. And I thought, I'm going to bless my daughter. She's home alone. I'm going to get her a big, giant peach iced tea, right? So I go in and I get this big can of peach iced tea and I put it on the counter. I'm talking to the guy behind the counter. He's a young guy. And I said, hey, what's that dog tag you got on? Big cross. He goes, oh, it's a cross, man, with a prayer on the back. And I said, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah. Are you fellowshipping anywhere? And he goes, well, and I said, well, you know what? There's a church right down here, right down the road, and blah, blah, blah. You know, well, and comes out, I'm the pastor and this and that and all that. So I encouraged him to come and everything, and paid for the iced tea, left, came home, gave it to my daughter. But first thing my daughter says is, Dad, this is alcohol. I'm like, no, how did I do this, you know? 5% alcohol, this giant, we whipped it out immediately. We threw it away. But I thought, that guy's probably thinking, hey, that sounds like a cool church over there, huh? He's not here. He's probably working. I seem to be doing more of those things lately. You know how it is? You're like, how did I not see that? Like wicked iced tea or something. What's it called? Twisted. Twisted iced tea. I thought maybe they twisted lemon in it or something. Look, we're going to start with Acts chapter 13. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they travel to Antioch of Pisidia. There's a lot of Antiochs at this time and everything. And they go into the synagogue where they're requested by the rulers to preach to the people. And Paul preaches and he proves that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to start in Acts 13 and verse 44, please. And the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, or the Jewish rulers, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust, Paul and Barnabas, of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Lord, would you fill us with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Fill us afresh, Lord, that we might have all understanding and we can glean everything you have for us this morning. We again want to learn. We want to see you and hear you and be more like you. So, Lord, you know, we all need more Jesus. That's what we want, more of you. So speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Again, watch over us, guide us, bless us. Deliver us, Lord. If we need any deliverance from anything, I pray today would be the day. May that day be today, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Paul and Barnabas here, they say, okay, if you Jews aren't receiving this, what we'll do is what is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49. we will go to the Gentiles. Now listen, I love the Jewish people. I have a special thing for the Jewish people, having been in ministry to them and so on, living among them for a little bit, different things. They haven't rejected Jesus more than any other people, really, you know. See, when I was young, I was told, oh, they've blown off Jesus, forget about it. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The first disciples were all Jews. There are many, many, many Messianic Jews today. But they really haven't rejected Jesus any more than any other people. Not when you think about it. But God's plan wasn't just for the Jew, was it? It was for the Gentile, too. It's for everybody. Everybody. And it's one of the great things I love about the Lord. But they said, you know, we're going to do what's prophesied in Isaiah 49. You're not going to listen to us. We're going to go to the Gentiles. We're going to brush the dust off and move on. I think we need to do that today. You know, having done another round, another bout with the relatives a couple days ago over a couple of things, I thought, you know, okay, just going to move on, brush the dust off for the 15,000th time. And I love them. I'm still trying. But Jesus said in John 15, here's the thing, who believes here? You see this? They believe. Some of them believe, but who believed? It was those who were ordained to believe. What does that mean? Jesus said in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And we could say that a man doesn't decide to be saved. A man must be ordained. He must be chosen, predestined, and elected to be saved. Now you're saying, wait a minute, that's not fair. What if I'm not that? What if that's not me, people will say? Or what if I'm not ordained to be saved? Here's my thing. Get saved today, and you will be. Get saved today, you know, and you will find that you were ordained, you were elected to receive Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Well, I had a woman argue. She came here right when we first got here. Well, what if I'm not one of the chosen? I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He's God the Son. He died on a cross. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. He wants to set you free. He won't turn you away. And I was on and on. Yes. I said, well, receive him. Well, I have, but what if I'm not one of the... You are. See, you're here and you're asking, receive him now. He turns no one away, you know? So you're going to get saved today, and you're going to find that you were ordained and elected to receive Jesus Christ too. Choose to be chosen. An 8-year-old girl told me that once. She said, I know what to say. Choose to be chosen. And she like solved the problem of predestination and election. And because it's you know, the scriptures are both ways, but I feel like the perfect thing to say is choose to be chosen. Am I one of the chosen? You know what? You choose him today. You ask him to come into your life and save you. You are today. You are. He turns nobody away. Ask and receive. Do you believe the gospel? He's not going to turn anybody away. I'm looking at everybody and you're all like, well, I am. Good. Good. So, now as we see here, Paul and Barnabas were expelled out of this area, but they shook off the dust on their feet and they move. And in ministry and in life, you know, we're either going to shake it off or we're going to get shaken up. What are you going to do? Are you going to shake it off or are you going to get shaken up? Those who shake off the dust on their feet when an attack comes or rejection hits them, and rejection comes a lot, they're going to go on. But those who get shaken up are going to quit. Early in my walk, I was pretty shaken up because I was going to my family. I mean, I told my family the other day about the first time I took a Bible into my mom's house, and there's Bibles in her house, but now I'm not of their denomination, and get that Bible out of here. And I'm looking at her like, who are you? I mean, I was shaken up. I was really shaken up. And then I realized I got to shake it off. So we're either going to shake it off and go on, or we're going to be those who get shaken up and will quit. And I pray that we're going to be those who, like Paul and Barnabas, they shake off the dust and keep going in order that those around us right here may be filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 6, we're going to see the unfolding of unbelief. Let's go there. We're all the way up to Mark 6 now. But we're going to see this unfolding of unbelief in Jesus' acquaintances, verses 1 through 6, in his adversaries, verses 14 through 28, and even in his own disciples, verses 35 through 37 or so. Verse 1 says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished." They're just blown away. They're amazed, like, wow, his teaching is awesome. His teaching's incredible. "Saying, from whence hath this man these things?" Like, where did he go to school? Where did he get this education? What authority? How does he do that? You know, they're just amazed. "And what wisdom is this which is given unto him?" You know, their questions: how, where, why, when, what, who, even that such mighty works are wrought by his hands. How does he do this? So is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You notice how they just call him the carpenter, not the carpenter's son. They call him the son of Mary. You know, this is like saying, isn't that the kid who grew up down the street? You know, isn't that Yeshua? You know, he grew up down the street, and wow, what happened to him? So this is not an insight acknowledging Jesus' unique birth here. Actually, it's an insult, because in that culture, a man was always identified as the son of his father, and he's not here. Whether his father was living or dead, this would be the case. But in this case here, even if Joseph was dead at this point, and most biblical scholars believe that he was, Jesus would still be identified as being his son. This is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. You know, that's how they would normally say this. Matthew 13, he is called that. But by calling the son of Mary, Jesus' countrymen are saying, we don't even know who his father is what they're saying. So they're accusing him of being illegitimate. And you got to figure, they grew up in a small town. Mary got pregnant before being married. If you remember, Joseph was going to put her away because he didn't understand what was going on either. He was going to send her away quietly. He didn't want to make a big deal out of it. But she was expecting before she married Joseph. So it was imperative that Jesus be born of a virgin. We know this. But on top of that, at the moment of conception, even though a baby draws nutrients and liquids from its mother, I don't know if you know this, the baby has a totally separate bloodstream, its own blood supply, okay? It draws all the other stuff from the mother, but it draws blood from its own blood supply, which is determined by the father. Interesting. So the fact that Jesus being conceived supernaturally without a human father, developing in the womb without drawing any human blood, or blood from his mother, I should say, meant that his blood, unlike any other blood in human history, was free from human pollution of any kind, too. Bet you didn't know that. This isn't a biology lesson. It's just awesome, isn't it, to think about? So then his blood is able to cleanse us from our sin. It's totally undefiled. Isn't that amazing? They're like, isn't this the carpenter, they ask. And that word is tekton in the Greek. Tekton means the kind of carpenter who's like a specialist. He's like a precision carpenter. He's like Steve, you know, or one of our carpenter guys. Actually, what they thought, that he was a craftsman who made yokes, you know, like the one we have back there on the over the fireplace. A yoke for oxen, maybe. It was a specialty. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. So this is the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? Don't they live among us? See, this shoots down right away the whole idea that he never had any siblings. I mean, it's in the Bible. How do you cover that up? How do you... You could say, well, this means his brethren and his sistren or whatever. And you know what? No, the word brother really is the word Adelphus, which literally means from the same womb, believe it or not. But anyway, are they not with us here? Don't they live among us? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. How many of us have experienced this? You go out amongst your relatives and you're like, who are you to tell us this? What happened to you anyway? Who do you think you are? It happens, you know. You don't get the respect you thought you would get at home, right? You go home to the relatives or whatever it is, and they're like, we watched you grow up. We know what a knucklehead you are. Who are you? At least that was my experience. But it's true. Here he is in his own house, and he's not respected the way that you would think. But after people, you know, with my background, I was into graphic arts and art and all these art schools for years and years and years before I really got into ministry. Actually, art took me into ministry. But if you were to go to a renowned art museum, a really good one where there's like master's works on the walls, and you saw like Monet or Cezanne or Rembrandt, you could really get into those, and I could tell you where he used light to do this, and just I could show you a lot of junk too that's out there. But if we looked at a Monet or a Rembrandt and we said, I don't see anything good about that. I don't see anything good about that. And it's a masterpiece. It just shows the people's ignorance of art in a way. But it's just like these people here, they're saying, we don't see anything special about Jesus. We just don't see it. He's a masterpiece for sure. He's just a carpenter. And we know his mother, and we know his brothers, and we know his sister. So it shows their ignorance concerning the Lord. You know, I thought of how I used to sit in museums and sketch the people as they came in. That's one of the things we just did in art school when I was in Pittsburgh. We sketched the people looking at the artwork. But people would make comments about artwork, and I'd hear them say, can you see this? And they'd see it and appreciate it. And others would walk in and go, ah, there's and I thought, Jesus is a masterpiece. And they just don't, we don't see anything good in it. It shows their ignorance, like the ignorance of people with art, let's say. But we can be in danger of the same thing. Maybe we've consumed so much Jesus that we're so used to it. He's in everything. We hear it all the time. We see it all the time. We're just going through the motions, you know. Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah. But it's like a painting on the wall. Yep, it's there. You know, we forget about it. We can make the same mistake if we take for granted his nearness to us. You ever do that? Take for granted his nearness to us. Yeah, he lives inside of us. Yep, he will never leave nor forsake us. Yep, he's always available to us. But he's God still. He's God. Don't lose sight of that. You ever do that? You're going through the day and you think of the Lord and everything, but God lives inside of you. God has saved you. God loves you. God's got it all under control. We're all worried right now. There's so much fear. Everybody's worried about what's going on out there. God's got it all in control. We're forgetting about that. I see people panicking. Christians too. Why? If that's the case, don't watch the news anymore. Stop watching TV or whatever. But he lives in us. He'll never forsake us. He's always available, but he's still God. Okay? Don't lose sight of that. And as God, he has the right to your time. He also has the right to your money. He also has the right to your abilities, to your energy, to your life, and to your heart. Have you given all those things to him? Because they're his now, if you belong to him. Think about that. And as God, Jesus has the right to all we are. When Peter finally realized that Jesus was the master, the masterpiece, he's the master. You know, Peter was in his boat and Jesus took him out and they took in so much fish that it blew Peter away. And Peter was like, oh, I'm a sinful man. What are you doing here? Like, he knew. He fell on his face after all those fish and he said, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. You ever do that? You ever realize that you're in the presence of the Lord, that He's always there? I know you're a forgiven sinner and everything, but think about what you do, and He's right there. You know what I mean? The things we might do or say, and He's there. He's right there. God is right there, you know? Remember when you were worried that your mom or your dad would hear what you're saying? Well, how come we don't have that fear of God? I think we should. Anyway, He fell on His face, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So too, as we pursue a deeper friendship with Jesus, let's never forget that because He's God, He deserves the utmost respect. He deserves the utmost devotion. Please. I see sometimes Christians taking on Jesus as almost like a hobby. He deserves our devotion, our submission, and our reverence. And sometimes we get so used to just having Him around that we take it for granted. But look at this. "And He could do there no mighty works, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Now, Mark doesn't say that Jesus should do no mighty work, but that He could do no mighty work. Now, we can't render Him powerless, but without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Think about that. That doesn't say that He should do no mighty work, but He could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. Why? Because the Lord has placed Himself in a partnership. Think about this. He wants to partner with you. He wants to partner with us. Okay? He wants to partner with us in order to prepare us for the next gazillion years when we will reign and rule with Him. And again, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please Him. So look at this, verse 6. Highlight this one. "And He marveled," the Lord marveled. Now what? I have a difficult time. The word says this, but the Lord marveled? Yes, He did. I mean, this is the one who spans creation in His hand, calls all the stars by name, and He's marveled by what? Look at this. "Because of their unbelief." He just is amazed. They don't believe. "And He went round about the villages teaching." You know what? He's marveled at this. And it marvels me too, you know, when you go home to those relatives or whatever it is, and you're telling them about the love of the Lord, and you're telling them what the real gospel is, and you're telling them things that are opposed to what they believe. No, it's not about works, you know, and they just don't get it, or they get angry, and you marvel at their unbelief, don't you? It marveled the Lord too. Isn't it amazing? You know what? You remember what kept them out of the promised land? Their unbelief. Their unbelief. The people, the very people who saw all those miracles, they saw the sea part. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud over them. They saw the miracles and the plagues and all these other things. It's still their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord marvels over those who don't believe. And scriptures record Jesus marveling on only two occasions. One right here when He marveled at the unbelief of the Jews, and the other is in Luke 7, Matthew 9 as well, when He marveled at the belief of a Gentile. This Gentile really, truly believed, and the Jews didn't. I wonder what Jesus thinks about us. Does He marvel at anything that you might not believe? Maybe you believe the message of the gospel, there's other parts of the Bible, you just don't believe it. I don't know. Does He marvel at our unbelief? Would He say, "Man, there's so much more I could do with you if you would just believe this. There's so much more I could do in your life if you would only let go of that and believe this and partner with me in faith." And He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. So why did Jesus send His disciples out two by two? Maybe it's because, like we've probably experienced, your faith is a little bit stronger, you're a little bit bolder when you got somebody with you, right? You know, I used to think, okay, one of us is going to tell the gospel message and the other one's going to pray, okay? A good plan, right? I think the Lord's in that for sure. But our faith becomes bolder when ministering with someone else. But more likely, it's because one of the principles of the law was that in the mouth of two witnesses, the Lord established this, that every word would be established, as Moses told us, Deuteronomy 19:15, in the mouth of two witnesses. And then it says here, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. You notice that they have power over unclean spirits. So do you. You know, in the name of Jesus, they're not going to bother you. Don't fear. You can't be possessed by a demon or anything like that either. Some people are worried about that. He gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them that they should take nothing with them. Don't take anything with you. Travel light. I like that. Save a staff only, a walking stick. I like to think you got a walking stick with you. You also have something there you might need maybe when you get jumped or something. I don't know, but I love the connection here between power and simplicity. It's undeniable. You know what? Here's my, I'll never forget this, where God guides, God provides. If you're going to go out for God, he's going to make sure you got everything you need. He does. Let me tell you. Even when you're like down to your last penny and down to your last minute and you're in a foreign country and you don't know what you're going to do because you're going to get kicked out, God will still come through. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. So here, again, the power and the simplicity is undeniable. Jesus gave his disciples power as he sent them out in simplicity. He says here, no scrip. Now, a scrip refers to a beggar's bag. So in other words, Jesus is saying, don't beg in ministry. Don't beg in ministry. Don't tell everybody how poor you are and you can't pay your mortgage or your bills so that they hear it and they send you a big check and bail you out. That's not the idea. He's saying, don't beg in ministry. Now, this should be scripted into the televangelism TV programming, shouldn't it? You think about it. Also, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So again, Jesus is saying travel light because the urgency and the nature of what his disciples are supposed to do will require that they move about freely and simply. And you know what? Sometimes you need to be ready to get up and go. You just do. And he said to them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. So in other words, when you go into a house, stay there until you leave the town. Don't look around for better accommodations. You know, you're invited into this house. You're staying with a brother who's been hospitable to you. Don't look down and say, well, you know, I met a guy in church who's got a bigger house than you. I think I'm going to go stay with him. It's not the idea. Don't look around for better accommodations. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Do you ever have a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they do this when they leave? I give them scripture. And they always get frustrated and they're like, whoa, you know, like I wasn't ready for this guy. I'm just giving them scripture that denies what they believe that Jesus isn't God. That's my main attack. I'm gonna come back at them and let them know that the scripture tells me Jesus is God, okay? But they get frustrated, and oh, I'm not getting anywhere here. And they, you know, they brush off their feet in front of me, and they leave, and I'm like, sayonara. But he tells them to shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. That's all. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Remember how we just looked at Capernaum a couple weeks ago? And he said the same thing. Capernaum, boy, if you only knew what's going on right now, the light of the world is among you. God himself is standing before you. You don't even know it. Your judgment is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because the Son of God is standing right in your midst right now. And he's saying that too, that the judgment for that city, it'll be worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jesus is saying, too, that their sin shall remain upon those who don't receive you, upon those that fail to respond to your message of repentance. And they went out and preached that men should repent. There you go, right there. You know what? Don't ever forget this. There's been times I've shared the gospel, and somehow I thought, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you. You need to repent. You ever do that? You need to repent, too. You know, a lady was here a couple of years ago, and she said she went to another church for a little while, and she said, "Jim, the only thing about this guy, he was right on about everything, but he never taught repent." I'm like, "Really? You have to. You should repent." And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, this is interesting because this is the only reference in the Gospels to oil, to the practice of anointing with oil, which James will tell us later on all about this in his epistle. In James chapter 5, verse 14, James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." You could do this on Tuesday nights. We're here. We have oil. The elders are here. We will anoint you and pray for you as much as you want. "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And as Scripture tells us, you need to repent of those sins. Now, throughout the Bible, oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you see oil, think of the Holy Spirit, okay? So when you're anointed with oil, it symbolizes you're placing yourself in submission to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the work of the Spirit in your life, God's Holy Spirit. Look at this. "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad." Notice this. It was Jesus' name that was spread abroad, not the names of the disciples. So this means just like when Jesus ministered, all the glory went to the Father. Well, when the disciples minister, all the glory goes to Jesus, just like us. When they ministered, all attention went to Jesus. And he, that would be Herod, said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it was Elias or Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. Now, why would Herod think that Jesus was John the Baptist? You want to know an interesting fact? Josephus, the historian, Jewish Roman historian, said that being second cousins, they actually had a resemblance to each other. Interesting. You know, some of you met my cousin. He came here maybe a couple of years ago. He looks more like me than my brothers do. Our fathers are twins. And he's the oldest of his father. I'm the oldest of my father. And our fathers are twins. And we're cousins. And every time I mention my cousin John, my daughter goes, "The one who looks like you?" And I'm like, "Yeah, that one." He has lots of hair like me too. But more likely than that, it was because Herod's conscience was haunting him. I read somewhere where Herod paced his castle back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, like for years after killing John the Baptist. It bothered him so bad. Verse 16 says, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead.'" He's "Oh no, oh no. Is he going to come after me?" "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." He's such a sterling character type of guy. He steals his brother's wife. Nice guy, huh? These Herods were something else. Herod Antipas was one of the three sons of Herod the Great. You guys remember Herod the Great? He had ordered the deaths of all the male babies 2 years and under, 2 years of age, whatever, following Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas here, he took his brother Philip's wife, a union that John the Baptist got right in his grill and said, "This is immoral, what you're doing. This is wrong." And of course, they didn't like it. It was wrong. But why didn't Herod call for this one that he's hearing about? Why didn't he call for this one and check it out? Is it John the Baptist? Who is this one? I'm speaking of Jesus, of course, the one that he thought was John, so that he could investigate for himself. You ever have this happen to somebody you know? Or maybe you used to be like this. "I don't want to investigate this Jesus, because he's going to show me how bad I am. I don't want that. I don't want any finger pointing at me." Well, I believe it's because he thought John, which is Jesus really, or whoever this was he thinks, would be out to get him. So it is fear. And I think people make the same mistake today. Well, I don't need that. I don't want to check that out. I don't want to go over there. I don't want to think about it. He might show me something about me that I don't like. Well, probably because it's true, right? Why not check this one out? Why not figure out? Why not want to know who this is? But there are people out there that are like, no, I don't tell me that. I don't want to hear this. People make the same mistake. They look at Jesus as the one who's going to point his finger at them. And not him. But that's not the case, because Jesus is the one who talked freely with sinners. Matthew 11:19. Who ate alongside sinners. Matthew 9:10. He ate with them. He stood up for sinners. John 8:7. He gave great hope to sinners. Jesus' rebukes, in fact, really, his rebukes were reserved for the religious people who thought that they were too holy. They're too proud. Or that they weren't like other men, as in Luke 18, verse 11. I believe that if Herod had called for Jesus at this time, he would have found Jesus to be exactly who he is to this day. And you know who you would find Jesus to be? I love it. Meek and lowly in heart. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 11:29. Not the one who's going to come in and pound him down and crush him and yell and scream at him and everything. Meek and lowly in heart. What is it you seek? Can you picture Jesus coming into Herod's place? What are you seeking? Totally different than what he might expect. Wasn't that way with you, maybe? Or you see other people do this? Jesus wasn't what they expected? Gee, he never pushed me over, smacked me down, slapped me. You know, he saved me. He loves me. This is the only autobiographical statement that Jesus makes in the Bible. I'm meek and lowly. Really? Think about that. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29. He was, he is the friend of sinners. You ever hear that song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners? That got in my head the other day and I couldn't get it out, and I thought, good. Because he's my friend. He's the friend of sinners. But look at verse 18. For John the Baptist had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias, the woman, had a quarrel against him and would have him killed, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So realizing that John the Baptist was a man unlike himself, a man of integrity, Herod respected John. But his stolen wife, Herodias, was enraged by John, who insisted that Herod's marriage was unlawful. This is immoral. And when a convenient day was come that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, he's throwing a party, high captains and chief of estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, now this would be, actually, I guess this would be Salome, his stepdaughter now, or literally his niece, she's there. She came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou ask of me, I will give thee unto half of my kingdom. Look what she asked for. All the things she could have asked for. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. You know, like on a tray. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. You know, the king can't break his oath. We saw this with the kings of Persia as we were going through the Old Testament and so on. Kings won't break their oath. It almost becomes law. They can't go back on what they've said. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and he beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So the disciples came and got the body of John and gave him a proper burial. But Herod was exceeding sorry to have to kill John the Baptist. But he did kill him. He did it because he was put on the spot at a party where there's wine flowing And they're drinking, and talking gets going, and oaths get made, and promises are said, tongues get loosened up. You know how parties go, right? Wine's flowing, oaths flowed pretty freely. Stay away from places like this. Stay away from places like that. You'll regret it if you don't, because there's always a price to pay. You'll say things you don't mean. You'll make promises you can't uphold. Demands will be made. Pressure will mount. Young people especially. Things will happen that you'll wish hadn't. Ask Herod. Historians tell us that his mind haunted him for the rest of his life, what he had done to John the Baptist. You know, I did a study on Pilate a while back, and they think Pilate went insane. I bet you Herod was close. This guilt, this torment for the rest of his life, that he killed a righteous man by what he had done to John the Baptist. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Let's take a break. So Jesus models something that a lot of us are discovering, and that is, if we don't come apart, we'll fall apart. You need to get away with the Lord, you guys. Maybe you don't think you do. Try it. Get alone with him. He knows everything you've gone through. He knows everything you will go through. He can guide you. He can lead you. He can love you. He can get away with him. That's what this means. Get away with him. There's an ebb and a flow in ministry where times of service alternate with times of quiet and solitude with him. I couldn't do the physical and the ministering daily without the lone time I spend with him. Calvin and Tozer and name somebody. Luther, they all said the same thing. I have so much to do today. I better go pray. Our thing is, I have so much to do today, I don't have time to pray. They prayed for like 3 hours. Why are you praying so long? Because I've got so much to do. Wait, what? I understand it. I really do. So we need to come apart or get out weekly for a Sabbath rest in him too. That's why we're here today, right? Isn't this great that we can come together? Isn't this great that you're sitting with people who love Jesus the way you do? Isn't it great that there are any left? I'm joking, but no, isn't it great that we can get away and we can come here and we can fellowship and we can love the Lord and worship the Lord and listen to him? And we need this. We need to get away. Come apart or fall apart. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, deserted place. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him or spotted him. They saw him, and they ran afoot thither out of the cities and outwent them and came together unto him. You know, there were times where if they saw him get on a boat, they would actually run around the Galilee. They would run and try to get there ahead of these guys. It's a big lake. It's about the size of Canandaigua Lake. They ran afoot out of the cities and outwent them, came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. I love this line. This line is highlighted and it's underlined about 17 times. He was moved with compassion toward them. All he did was just look at them. Do you ever do that? You ever be in a crowd and you're moved? You don't know them. There's all these people over there, and they look sad, or they look tired, or they look beat. You're thinking they're probably not believers. And you just, your heart melts because you want to go over there and you want to tell them about Jesus. He has compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd, is Jesus' heart. They don't have a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I meditate a lot on the love of the Lord because I look at somebody like me and I'm like, you've got to be special to love me. But as the true shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus feels compassion for the sheep who are wandering and hurting, or those in need of a word from him to set their lives and their hearts in order. He's so loving. Please, leave here today. Just get ingrain it in your head and then go out and prove it. You know, get in the Word and find it. Look for it. He loves me. He is so loving. He is so compassionate. It's for you. Do that. Fall in love with him more because he loves you beyond what you could even begin to understand. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away. The crowds are coming. Lord, send them away." You know what? The disciples' heart were like, "Send them away. We're tired. We're taking a break here, man. We're going to rest." I know people in ministry like this. Let's get them out of here. Get the people. Get away from the people. I don't like people. I'm going to seclude myself. I'm going over here. Get away from the people. Avoid the people. Like, where does Jesus ever do that? But they're like that. Jesus' heart is, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary." He's not going to say, "Not you. Not today. I'm busy. You know, I've got 3 billion people over here in China praying to me right now. Leave me alone." He's not going to say anything like that. You know what I mean? Not, "You've exhausted my grace, man. You're driving me nuts." He's never going to say anything like that. And I love people. And we do get tired. But Jesus says, "Come." And the disciples say, "Go." "That they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread." They could take care of themselves, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." You give them to eat. So Jesus says, you need to see the need. You do see the need. You meet their need. Your neighbor is anybody who has a need. Jesus says, love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You help him with his needs, right? Everybody's your neighbor. He wants to partner with them in faith. And they said unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread?" That's not much. I guess it's saying, "This is how much we have, Lord. This isn't going to buy a whole lot of food. 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." You know, we say things like, "I can't do that. I don't have those kinds of gifts. I don't have those kind of funds. I don't have money like that. I can't do. I don't have time." We have all the reasons that nothing can be done. Jesus has all the reasons that things can be done. Jesus, though, takes no regard for what we lack. Actually, he says, "What do you have? Moses, what's that in your hand? A stick? I can use that. What do you got? 2 loaves and 5 fishes? I can use that. What do you have in your hand? A hammer? What do you have in your hand? Think about it. What do you have? I can use this." I love it. He says that to you. "What do you have?" "Well, I have a paintbrush. I have a pencil. I have..." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to sit down by companies upon the green grass. Sound familiar? Psalm 23 says, "The good shepherd, he maketh them to lie down in green pastures." And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties, in order, decent and in order. He put them in groups so that they could pass this stuff out. He didn't just start throwing it out to the crowd. You know, can you imagine that? He sat them down orderly, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves, which if Jesus prays over his food, I hope we are, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them. Listen, blessing and breaking always precede true feeding, okay? Blessing and breaking. Think about this. The Father must allow our lives to be blessed and broken and blessed and broken and blessed and broken again. It won't end. Before he can use us to nourish anybody else, he's going to bless you and he's going to break you. And he's going to bless you and he's going to break you. And you know what? It's not a smashing, grinding, breaking. It's like a horse trainer who loves that animal. They break them in a loving way, and the end result is great, isn't it? You have this tame horse that's obedient and so on. And so he has to do that, bless and break us before we can nourish anybody else. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. Now the fragments that are left over, there's 12 baskets full, were more than he started with. Amazing, right? God is a bountiful giver, isn't he? And notice that nothing is wasted. The surplus is gathered up. You know, waste is a sin. I still keep hearing my grandmother, "You don't throw food away." You don't waste it. You know, my grandfather, he never wasted any part of an animal, which is kind of disgusting in a way because he ate everything. But but waste is a sin. Look at this, though. Each disciple now can have their own basket. See, in ministry, you do get blessed. You do. Each one of them, maybe they're going to go home. They're going to be sent away with their own basket full of fragments for their family or whatever it is. Now they're glad they didn't send the people away, right? You know, do you ever do that? You reluctantly get into some kind of ministry opportunity and you're like, oh, and you gut your way through it. And in the end, you get absolutely blessed and you're like, wow, I don't deserve this. My heart really wasn't in it. And these guys, they get blessed anyways. So they go home with a basket each. And they did eat of the loaves. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. This is interesting because this doesn't count the women and the children that would be with them. So how many people were really there? Some estimates are like 10,000. There would be women and children there, but they'd only count the men. Maybe the men were the ones who took the food and gave it to their families. I don't know, but Jesus provided so much food that the Greek word translated filled is literally glutted. They were like grandma's house. They were glutted. Now, John gives this even further detail in his gospel when he says that after the feeding of the 5,000, some of the guys took Jesus away like, whoa, their minds were blown. They took Jesus away and tried to take Jesus by force and make him king, John 6:15. But their priority was wrong because they see Jesus in the material. They see Jesus as being a king of the material in a physical kingdom. Jesus, though, departs from them because his kingdom is spiritual and eternal. We, too, can very easily make this same mistake. We can be caught up in what's happening right now rather than seeing the big picture eternally. And I think a lot of us are doing this. We want the Lord to comfort us now, provide for me now, heal me now. Of course, we know the Lord is indeed a comforter. He is a provider. He is a healer. But those aren't his highest priorities. The priority of God is not our present comfort, but our eternal state. So maybe he'll allow us to suffer presently or endure or overcome, but he has an eternal purpose in mind. Don't ask me what it is. I don't know. Many people are, why am I going through this? I don't know. But I'll tell you what. It could be physically or emotionally or financially that we suffer or endure or overcome. If that is what it takes to enrich us eternally, God will do it. Think about this. We don't know his plan. Some of us wonder, why am I going through this? He has eternity in mind. We're thinking of the now, right now. He's training you. He's preparing you. He's strengthening you. He's encouraging you. He's making you stronger. He has something in mind for you. Maybe even on this earth, but he's thinking of eternity too. So he still does miracles. And if we look at this, one of the greatest miracles would never have happened if the disciples stuck to the plan, let's go rest. I found this too. I'm going to go rest. And then the phone rings. I'm going to go rest. And then I look at my phone and the text messages are like this long, you know. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to. And if they had stuck to the plan to rest, one of the greatest miracles never would have happened. And I think of how often is that true with us? Listen, I want to encourage everybody, the best is yet to come. I don't care what you're watching on the news, the best is yet to come. I even think things are going to get better here on earth before too long, but the best is yet to come. We're going to get out of here, one way or another. We are going to get out of here. So I want to ask too, does anybody here, listen, you don't have to raise your hands or anything. Does anybody need food? We've got it. Does anybody need help? We've got it. Does anybody need prayer? We can do that too. Does anybody need oil? You come forward after we pray and we'll make sure. Listen, don't be shy if you need anything, okay? Because I'm offering it right now that we can help you out, prayer, whatever it is. So come forward after we pray, but let's rise and bow our hearts. Father, I want to thank you again for your marvelous word. I thank you, Lord, for how you really, really, really are and how you let us see that. You are compassionate. You're meek and lowly, and you love us, and you're the Savior of the world. You've saved us. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Lord, we ask your blessing today and safety, and I pray we do have a day of rest, unless you call us up or whatever. And I do pray, Father, that whatever our needs might be, we might tell our brothers and sisters so that you can partner with them in helping us. Father, we love you. We, again, thank you for your son Jesus' sacrifice for us. Lord, whatever we are struggling with today, we know that you're the answer. We may not know until we're in eternity why we went through what we went through. But Lord, we trust you. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. Lord, increase our faith. And we know that faith comes through hearing the word of God. So I pray you'd give us an even greater desire to be in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.